Good afternoon, everybody. How are we? Good? All right, my name is Adam. If I haven't met you before, and it's good to have you this afternoon. I get the privilege of, speaking from God's Word, preaching to us. A couple of weeks ago, we went away for Christmas holidays, Christmas New Year's. We went away for 2 weeks. We packed up the caravan and kids in the car, went down to Victoria. It was beautiful. We saw a bunch of different places. Got to visit my sister who lives down there and their family, do Christmas to them. It was awesome. And then we came back and, I don't know if you've had this experience before, but once you get home from being time away, for quite some time, maybe more than a week or two, but there's this feeling that happens when you walk in back in the home again, and everything sort of feels like really fresh, really new. I don't know if I'm just having this weird experience when I break my mood from holidays or not. Not in heads, but I've had this experience most times when I come home from a holiday, and it might just be because we crammed into a tiny caravan, all six of us. It's been 20 plus hours on the road there and back. But I walk into home and it just feels amazing. It feels bigger. It smells good. I usually walk through every house to sort of soak it all in and make it last as long as possible. Like, the kids room usually feels good. Like, I don't know if this has happened to you, but this is what I would love for us to feel tonight. Over the next 2 weeks, actually, I'm going to be preaching on grace and peace. And these are really common words, common ideas in the Bible, common things that are spoken of, that when you hear them regularly over and over again, they sort of lose a bit of meaning, or maybe you haven't thought about it too deeply before. And so my prayer tonight is that we would hear what, through God's Spirit, afresh, this idea of grace and peace. That he would be at work in us, and we could see just how truly deep God's grace is for us, and next week, the peace he has for us. Let me pray before we start. Father God, you are infinitely wonderful, and infinitely gracious, and your peace knows no bounds. Lord, we are just your creatures. We are forgetful and distracted, self, and we find ourselves needing your mercy. Would you give us, by your Spirit tonight, a fresh taste of your grace to us in Jesus? And we pray this in his name. Amen. So Paul often starts his letters. So Paul is the guy that writes most of the New Testament. And he often starts these letters with grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are not just a throwaway line, you know, that first line in a text message or an email that you send to someone that you haven't really spoken to for a while, that you sort of throw a tag away line. This is really intentional things that Paul wants to share with every church, and in fact every Christian that he speaks with. These ideas of grace and peace. Okay, and so that's where we're going tonight, with grace particularly this week. And there's sort of three questions I want to ask on grace. Where does it come from? What is it? And how do we live it out? Okay, so there's three sort of things. So where does it come from? Let's look at that first. To start off. When we're talking about grace, what is grace? What is its origin? Who started it? We've just read from John that we have received grace from Jesus. Did Jesus start this idea of being graceful or gracious towards people? Maybe if you're kicking off the new year with a Bible plan, a Bible reading plan, you're starting from the start. We can actually, if you're carefully paying attention, if you start out, you can see actually God's grace right from the beginning. So in fact, grace is before Jesus. It starts with God and his interaction with creation and his interaction with humanity. And one of the places that you see it explicitly spoken of is with Noah. In Genesis 6, God's about to wipe out humanity with flood because of its wickedness, its rebellion. In Genesis 6, verse 8, it says this, it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Notice what scripture doesn't say. It doesn't say Noah followed these rules perfectly that were given to him. Noah was a top bloke, everyone loved him, and that's why God chose him. And if you continue to read the story as it unravels, this guy called Abraham pops up, and the same thing happens with Abraham. God chooses Abraham out of his grace, out of his favor towards him, not out of even Abraham or Noah or anyone has actually done. He promises Abraham this blessing, these three blessings, and particularly this one where he's going to bless all nations, all people for all time through Abraham's descendants. And he follows through on this, particularly you see in Exodus, in Israel being rescued out of Egypt. And when this happened, God actually speaks of himself to Moses. He proclaims about himself to Moses. And this is what he says about himself. I forgot to put this one up on the screen, but from here on, they should all pop up on the screen for you. I'm going to do a spread of scripture. This is Exodus 34, verse 6. That God proclaims about himself to Moses and says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love for the thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." So this thread, you can start to see, you can continue this along all the way through scripture. And you see in David, in King David, God promises that King David's kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. He makes his promise, and even that psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 103, is David reflecting on this gracious and compassionate God. And this is why, as we saw in John writes like this. He says, "Out of his fullness, we have received grace in place of grace already given. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So grace, it's not this thing that can be just grabbed off God's shelf, this sort of object. It is the very character and nature of God, who he is in himself. And he shows every time he's interacting with creation, interacting with humanity. So grace comes from God. All right. So it comes from God. It's his very character. But what actually is it? What are we talking about when God is showing grace? And he is interacting with humanity with grace. Because today I think we can use the word grace very differently, right? We often think of it as eloquence or someone, you know, a dancer. It does something gracefully. It points. It's just someone's name. It's a nice name. It sounds nice. But the Bible talks about grace very differently. Biblical grace isn't about eloquence or poise or a fancy name. It's about undeserved, unmerited favor. That's why when Noah is described as having finding favor in the eyes of the Lord, it's not because Noah has impressed God. It doesn't mean that God liked Noah more because he's a kind person or he impressed God in a particular way. Because that's how we usually think of the word favor, right? We favor someone, like favoritism, because, I really like them, I really like they can do, I like their abilities, I like what they can bring to, you know, whatever you're thinking about. But favor in the Bible, favor in the eyes of God is completely different. It's undeserved, it's unearned, it's got nothing to do with you, with us. Grace is God giving his favor freely, not because of merit, but because of who he is. let me also clarify one other thing first. The word mercy sort of comes up a lot of the time when you start talking about grace, and particularly when God's talking about himself, he is a merciful God, but are mercy and grace the same thing? Are they sort of synonymous with each other? Because they are closely related, I think, but they're not the same thing, not quite. They're more like two sides of a coin, distinct but inseparable. Let me try to explain it like this. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Sort of sounds like you're saying the same thing, but there's a slight difference. I'll try and help this illustrate like this. Okay, you've been pulled over for speeding. Probably never happened to anybody. But you've been pulled over for speeding, hypothetically, and the cop pulls you over, asks those silly questions, you know why you've been pulled over. But he has, and you could either cop a fine, maybe lose points, or lose your license, depending on what your record's like, not putting anything is. Or he can choose to show mercy, withhold the penalty, not give you what you deserve, not give you the fine, not give you the loss of license or whatever it is. Okay? So that's mercy, is withholding what you deserve. But instead of sending you away empty-handed, gives you something you didn't earn, which is the warning, which is being able to leave scot-free and have this sort of freedom to just drive off with no repercussions, right? That's grace. That's the gift. Mercy is the withholding of the penalty. Grace is the gift after we're seeing mercy. Mercy removes the punishment. Grace gives the gift. It's unearned. You couldn't earn it. It wouldn't be grace if you could. It would be a payment. It would be this merit-based thing. Like, you train hard physically, you work hard, you earn the reward, right? You put in 8 hours a day at work, you get paid. Grace is different. God's grace, which is undeserved favor to us. So let's see, how does the Bible show us God expressing his grace? I think it's said in two distinct ways, right? There is one form of grace that God shows universally to all his people, all of the time, everywhere. Okay? And there's a second form that God gives to people when they know they need it. The first is called common grace. Okay? It's this idea where common grace is really the reason why we're still sitting here today. Still sitting here, living, breathing. God is the ruler over all creation. His hand is over everything, and nothing happens outside of his will. The Bible talks about not a bird falling from the sky, not a hair falling from our head without the will of God. The fact that we're still alive today is part of God's life-giving grace. He didn't need to create us. He didn't need to even sustain us. But he does. And he did. And this is true for the good and the bad alike. Luke 6, Jesus says that God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. This is why rain falls on the crops of good farmers and shady farmers. This is why the beauty of creation is enjoyed by people who believe in God and trust in him, and the blood of people who don't. Whether you believe in God or not tonight, you experience his grace every single day in your mind. Here's the weird one. Even the bad things, evil in the world, is evidence of God's common grace. It sounds odd, but the evil we see in the world and the bad things we've seen a great deal even recently, but this is restrained evil. If God is ruler over all things, and he is in control of all creation, and he is in control of the bad things that happen, and it is restrained. If God were to loosen the leash on evil, what a world we'd live in. The experience would be unimaginable. But these things are God's common grace to all people everywhere all the time. To restrain the evil, the enables goodness, it sustains life, believer and unbeliever alike. This is common grace. But there's another form of grace the Bible speaks about, and it's called saving grace. Now, you never really get the term saving grace near the common grace in the Bible, but they're more contextual to what it's talking about. You'll see it come up even today. But these are, saving grace is still unmerited, it's still undeserved, it's still this gift that God gives, but it's unique. Because saving grace is receiving what the Bible talks about, it's receiving through faith. And it saves you from the power of sin. It saves you from God's judgment. It saves you from his wrath. I mean, put simply, God's saving grace saves you from hell. But it's not just saving you from hell. It's also saving you for something. God's saving grace to us is so much more than we could ever imagine or conceive properly. This is where the police officer illustration sort of falls apart a little bit, right? Because what's the police officer really just giving you? In his mercy, in his gracious warning, the grace he received is merely just a second chance, right? The cop down the road is going to pick you up again if you tick over another couple of kilometers an hour. It really means you've only got one shot left. So don't stuff up. But God's grace is not second chance grace. If it's second chance grace, mercy is limited and grace is capped. Okay? But we can often miss the fullness of God's grace. We might say, like, I don't deserve hell. But the real question is, do we really deserve the promises that God gives us? Do we find ourselves thinking like this? If you read Ephesians 1, it says that to the praise of God's glorious grace, we have received every spiritual blessing. It talks of new life. It talks of adoption. Like, when you think about adoption, we can be called legitimate brothers and sisters to King Jesus. We are his legitimate brothers and sisters right now. There's an inheritance beyond our wildest imagination, an eternal future, face to face with the living God. This is how far his grace extends. It's not just saving you from hell, but it's saving you for something so much more than we often think about or comprehend. You see, God's mercy pardons us from sin, but his grace makes us sons and daughters. God's mercy withholds eternal separation, but his grace lavishes us with life and peace and reconciliation. And it's given to those who receive the real need. The proud person, it talks about in the Bible, God opposes the proud, but gives grace, gives favor to the humble. The proud person looks at the good things in life. They see their work, their success, their belongings, their home, even the things around them. And they say, look how good life is, look how good I am, look at the good things I've done. Aren't I awesome? But the humble person comes before God and sees themselves truthfully. They see that we see that our life just doesn't measure up. We cannot stand before a holy and perfect God. And so that person, the humble person, God willingly and lovingly lavishes his mercy and grace. He withholds what we deserve, and he gives what we don't deserve. Let's look at Romans 3, half on the screen. Romans 3, verse 25 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace. Through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, God presented Christ as a sacrificial atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And there's two different awls there. You pick up that the all that have fallen short, that's all of us, that's all of everyone, everyone everywhere, from all of history, everyone's fallen short of the glory of God. But the all that are justified, declared right with God through the saving work, the redemption that comes through Jesus, are those that receive this gift by faith, by trusting, by believing in the work of Christ. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice of atonement, a payment for sin. The wages of sin is death, what we all deserve. The gift of life is eternal life. That's God's grace. The gift of grace we receive is a righteousness we could never, we couldn't work hard enough, or we couldn't work long enough, we couldn't work good enough to earn it, to get there. Ephesians 2:8 puts it so clearly, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Saved by grace, through faith. And faith is humility. It's humbling yourself before God and realizing that you have nothing. You can bring nothing to him. It's throwing yourself at him. There is nothing you can do to earn his favor towards him. Come before him, trusting in his mercy, trusting that he has withheld what you deserve and will withhold what you deserve, and is offering you the gift of life and peace and reconciliation to you instead. And there is no greater gift that you could receive ever on earth. In all the universe, and all the good things we could ever give ourselves or do here and now, there is no greater gift to be restored to the living God, to be in relationship with him, to be able to confidently stand before him in his presence because of Jesus. There is nothing better. Is this what we think? Is this what we actually think and believe, live our lives out? Or are there things that are stopping us from fully and truly believing, taking hold of God's grace? What is it? Now, if you're struggling to grapple with this, if you're struggling to comprehend what God is actually offering to me and how to receive it, I don't think you're alone in that. Whether grace is something you've heard for the 1,000th time, or maybe hearing it for the first time, or trying to fully understand the biblical idea of grace for the first time, I think you're in the right place. This is a good place to be, to wrestle with these things. I think there's a whole bunch of things that block us from being able to fully comprehend God's grace to us. But let me share two that I've seen in my life, and maybe you share a similar experience. But one I think is an external thing, and one I think is internal. Okay, so the first is this external, our culture, right? We have a terrible culture of gift and personal. And most of us, I probably just experienced this very thing 3-4 weeks ago at Christmas. Maybe this is just like that. We've convinced ourselves, that we're giving gifts. We're buying people gifts, we're giving gifts, we're receiving gifts. But it's not really gifting. It really feels more like payments. You hear it when you start talking about, the way we cap, put prices in cap things, or it's this transactional idea. I'll spend $50 on you, you spend $50 on me, and it's like you've never given a gift because the bank account says the same thing. How often does this happen? Someone gives you a gift and you suddenly feel guilty because you didn't actually get them a gift? That's transactional culture. That's not the freedom of giving a good gift or receiving a good gift. Our culture is obsessed with getting what you deserve, getting what you paid for, keeping things even Stevens, paying people back. And as Christians, we're not immune to this. We live in this culture. We're swimming in it. And it makes it so hard, I think, for us to see a real gift God's given us without feeling like we need to pay God back, get him another thing, try harder, do more. The gift God's given us is the best gift we can receive. And it comes with no strings attached, no calls, no expectation to pay him back for it. The second thing I see in myself particularly is I don't actually think I'm that bad. I come from a fairly long heritage of Christian upbringing. My grandparents and Dutch immigrants came on a boat, I think during or after World War II, came in a suitcase, and their parents, the only thing their parents gave them was a Bible. They left with their suitcase and a Bible in hand. Christians. And they came to Australia, and the first things they did was start families and build churches. And I grew up in this Christian culture, beautiful Christian culture, where we would go to church every single Sunday. I don't think I've missed much church since I've been born. But this has sort of come at somewhat of a cost. Maybe the cost isn't really the right word. Maybe it's like the flip side to that is I've got this idea of what I think a good person looks like. And I put that onto myself. I sort of say to God these things. I don't think it's explicitly said to God to these things. I live it like this. I talk as if, or I feel as if, like, isn't my life good enough already? Isn't going to church every single Sunday good enough? Isn't my Christian schooling good enough? Isn't the youth groups I went to weekly? Isn't the Bible studies I've done? These things called catechism classes. You can ask them later about that. Aren't I good enough? Haven't I done enough? And this sort of like creeps into my way of thinking. It creeps into my behavior. And so for years now, particularly in my adult life, I've had to like unlearn this sort of cultural Christian behavior that makes me think I'm a good person. And don't get me wrong, Christian upbringing shapes your life beautifully, shapes your life wonderfully. When you follow God's design to an extent, there is blessing there. But this might not even be your story. I'm aware that there's people here that may have never grown up in a Christian home, and I think that's great. It's great that you're here. There is no better or worse life that you can live. That is God's grace, that we all get to share and experience God's grace together. But there is a truth that we are sort of swimming in a culture founded on, whether you see it or not, Christian morality. And so we all can sort of swim in this idea of like, well, I'm not that bad. I don't kill people. I don't steal. You know, and this cultural morality that we all sort of have can sort of creep in to our idea of how good we actually are. Cue pop. Everything. I like that. But no matter what your measuring stick is about your standard of living or how you might compare yourself, when you stand before the eternal, infinite, holy, righteous God of the universe, no matter what upbringing you've had, there is no comparison. We all fall short. Every one of us falls short of the glory and the beauty and the perfection of God. It sort of makes us feel good. I don't really like talking about how bad we really are, sort of sitting in that. but to truly and fully understand and see just how deep and great and huge God's grace is, we need that sort of uncomfortable self-reflection. We need to see the dark reality of our human hearts. But here's the beautiful thing. The more you see your sin, the more you see it, the more you see how beautiful God's grace is. The Bible says that when there is sin, there is grace all the more. There is an exceeding amount of grace. If there was a limit to God's grace, I've already said this, it would no longer be called grace. It would be called the quota. And we would have reached our quota in the blink of an eye before we even knew anything was happening in our life. There is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That's what the Bible says. The only limit to God's grace, the only limit is on God's grace is the limit we put on. We limit God's grace with pride. We limit God's grace in lack of belief or disbelief. Okay. If we come to an understanding of grace, how do we live it out? What are we going to do with the grace God's given us? How do we live this out? Letting the Bible show us more. And again, two more things. When we're receiving this saving grace through Jesus Christ, there is this, the Bible talks about a transforming power and a sustaining power. You see the transforming power like this. Titus 2, verse 11 and 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. That's the saving grace. Here's what it does. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live a life self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, hearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You see the transforming power of God's grace there in that passage? It doesn't allow us to continue to live in sin, although we might not be perfect yet. It gives us the opportunity to say no. It teaches us this ongoing learning process of being taught how to say no to ungodly things, ungodly desires. And it fills us with this eagerness to do good. When we truly see how the desperate need we're in and the beautiful gift God offers, his spirit awakens within us a desire to live godly lives, even if it doesn't look completely godly from that moment on. But it's this working process. And it's not to earn more favor, because we can't, we've established that. It's a response to grace. It's an eagerness. It's like a welling up within us to want to say no and say yes to godliness. Paul talks about this, about his effect on him in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Paul knows the depth of his sin. He calls himself later on the chief sinner, sinner of sinners. Like, he killed Christians and allowed it to happen. Can you imagine the guilt someone would carry with them? But that doesn't drain God's grace for Paul. Instead, God's grace transforms Paul. Because of God's grace, Paul works even harder than anyone, he says. Not to earn favor, but to serve God by His grace. God's grace changed him from a killer of Christians to preaching the good news of Jesus. And anything good that came out of it, any success that Paul had from it, it was not explicitly from himself. It's only because of the grace that God continues to extend and Paul continues to receive that he's able to work through him and do those things. That is the transforming power of God's grace. In anyone, not just Paul, in anyone who wants to live and follow Jesus, where do you need God's transforming grace to be able to? Maybe it's something very simple. Maybe it's something like grace received, but not much grace given. Speaking again of my own sinfulness, how easy is it to receive God's grace for ourselves and then to struggle to extend it to others? To struggle to extend the same grace you've been given to the next person, Christian and non-Christian alike. Maybe even more so our brothers and sisters. We find ourselves holding people to a standard of living that if we're actually honest with ourselves, we don't even live up to. We judge people, especially when we know they're Christians, because their lives don't look like my life. Now, I'm not saying like we give everyone a hall pass and we don't talk about anything ever or bring up anything. I think the Bible expects in that as well. It's encouraged in the Scriptures. And it's wise to do so, to encourage your brother and sister in fighting sin. Keeping accountability. Praying for one another. But here's what I mean. I carry around, and often without realizing it, this picture in my mind of what I think Christian living looks like. And as I've already shared, if I'm honest, I think it's this very fourth generation, upper middle class, church-grown version of Christianity. If someone else's life doesn't look like how I think God up to think and do and act, then it's ungodly. And in my messed up thinking, I can start to treat that as a standard of godliness, as if that's the measure God is using on me. And then I quietly hold that same standard as if I'm the judge of all people. But living a transformed life by the grace of God means recognizing this. God is transforming people already by the same grace, through the same Spirit, at different speeds and at different starting points. There is a world of hurting people out there and in here with messy stories and with different ways of living. And they're beginning to even walk into our churches. Across the whole world this is happening, in Australia and even right on our doorstep. And when they do, we must be ready to receive them with grace, to treat them with the same grace God has treated us. Transformation is hard, and it's long. But Tim has said this before, it's helpful to describe repentance and change in the Christian life, often like turning a huge cruise ship with this tiny rudder. And you've turned the wheel, and it slowly turns. And you want to do a full 180, but it takes, how long is that going to take? Gradual change, gradual transformation. Sometimes it's not until you look back on your past. Maybe a month, maybe even 5 or 10 years, where you actually see, wow, God has transformed my life. But when it's hard to see that transformation, you can actually make it hard to persevere. And that's why this next aspect of grace is just as important. And that's the sustaining power of God's grace. Paul, again, I'll use him. He's helpful in this. We see it in his own life. Paul had this unique encounter with Jesus. Okay? He'd been given a special task to do, and God wanted to make sure Paul didn't become someone who was boastful and proud about this special task for him. And so God gave him what Paul describes as like this thorn in his flesh. Paul describes it as like a messenger of Satan tormenting him. And Paul prays. He says he prays earnestly three times, asking the Lord to remove it. You can imagine praying it, or the way he sees him potentially. Maybe. This is where my mind goes anyway. If this thing was removed from me, I could serve God so much more effectively. If I was a stronger or smarter or freer from this particular sin, I could just do so much more for God. But God didn't answer him the way he thought. Instead, the Lord says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Paul's response is beautiful. His response to the very fact that he's probably going to have to deal with this sin for who knows how long, and whatever it might be that he's dealing with, he says, "Therefore, because of that, I will boast all the more gladly about all my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Paul grabs hold of the truth of God's grace. Even if it's something that weakens him and limits him, even if he continues to struggle, he trusts God in it. And here's where I think the rubber hits the road for us. Here's where it gets hard. If God doesn't completely heal this physical struggle or pain in our life, if God doesn't completely remove this sin that we've been struggling with for years, is God's grace sufficient for you? We know that it's sufficient. We know that it's infinite. We know that it's got no bound. We know that it's endless. But is it sufficient for you? Are you willing to say, "God, if I continue to struggle with lust the rest of my life, I'm willing to trust in you. God, if I continue to struggle with sickness the rest of my life, I'm willing to trust you. God, if I carry this pain deep within me for the rest of my life, I'm willing to say your grace is sufficient for me." Brothers and sisters, friends, there is a deep well of God's grace, and he's standing there with arms wide open, waiting. Will you trust him to save you? Will you trust him to transform you? Will you trust him to sustain you? Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ.